Well, hey, welcome to Center Church. Whether you are here in the room or you're with us online, we're really, really glad that you're here. Big shout out to you guys. You did an awesome job moving to the 5:30 service, scooting up, scooting in. The 4 o'clock service was really, really well attended. Lots of space for guests, but it wasn't like overly packed because you guys are awesome. So thank you so much for doing that. Whether this is your first time here or you've been with us from the beginning, I'm glad you're here. I want you to know something about our church, and it's this. We have a big belief in what we call multi-generational discipleship, okay? Multi-generational discipleship. And what we mean by that is that we believe a healthy church needs both the wisdom of the old and the strength of the young. Okay, the wisdom of the old and the strength of the young. So should a church be only older people by themselves all together all the time? No, that's a nursing home. We don't want that, okay? Should the church be only younger people by themselves with all their passions all the time? No, that's a nightclub. We don't want that. Or Sigma Chi, right? Whatever it is, right? What we need is we need the wisdom of the old. We need the maturity of the old. We need the steadfastness of the old alongside the passion, the idealism, and the strength of the young. That's actually why we formed a college ministry. So we have a college ministry here called Center College. Big shout out to Center College here. Can I get a woo here on that? Wow, that was not strong. Okay. We formed a college ministry because we wanted to create a bridge between the church and the campus or grounds here, right? We wanted to form a bridge between the town and the gowns, between the lawn and the lobby, if you will, okay? We wanted to combine the wisdom and the maturity and the steadfastness of the old with the passion and the strength of the young. So if you're here and you're married, you have kids, you have grandkids, if you have buttons on your shirt, we're really excited you're here, okay? Like, we need you here. We need to learn from you. We need to, man, learn from your wisdom. We need you to invest in some of our younger people. And if you're a younger person here, if you consider yourself young, if you're a college student, man, we are thrilled that you're here. Let us help you get connected to the church, okay? Let our church be more than just something you go to a couple times a month, but a place where you are invested in, where you learn, and where you grow as a disciple of Christ so that you don't waste these 4 or 5 years of your life spiritually, okay? And the very best way to get connected to our church, if you're a college student, is something that we call Center College United. It's our midweek worship service where, man, we worship together. I'm actually going to be speaking this week from Matthew 19. It's an incredible opportunity to form friendships and to just get on-ramped into the life of Center Church. So we actually hosted our first one this past week. I think we've got a picture there to show you. Man, it was awesome. We had a great turnout. Pastor Justin spoke, Zach, man, Chris led worship. So it's a really, really great time. We're going to be doing that again this Thursday at our church offices at 7:30. I would love for you to be there. If you were there last time, come again, bring a friend. If you weren't there last time, don't miss out this time, okay? So you can get all the details. You can get rides to Center College United, all the deets that you need right outside of this door at our big Next Steps tent. Our college staff will be out there and they'll get you everything that you need, okay? So what I want to do is I just want to pray that we would be a church with both the wisdom and maturity of the old and the strength and the passion of the young, and then we're going to jump into Mark chapter 7, okay? So pray with me. God, we know that your church is intended to be multi-generational, full of older men and older women, younger men and younger women that are investing in one another, helping one another grow. So I pray that would be true of our church, God. Pray that you would raise up, man, just a whole group of older men and older women that would feel called to invest in the next generation here. And I pray that you would continue to make us effective at reaching, man, college students and young professionals and young families so that we might combine both the wisdom, maturity of the old with the strength and the passion of the young, all for your glory, Lord. So as we look at Mark chapter 7, would you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to believe what you have for us? We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, you can take it out. You can type to or turn to Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 24. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 24. And while you're doing that, here's what we all know. You ready? To grow in any area of life, we need examples, right? We need examples. We need good examples to emulate. We need bad examples to avoid. I mean, that's true in school, right? That's true in marriage. That's true in parenting. That's true in your career. We need examples to help us grow. But this is particularly true in our spiritual lives because often our spiritual lives can be a little bit hard to get our arms around. And so what we need are concrete examples of what it looks like to faithfully follow Jesus. And the Bible provides us with those. And in particular, we're provided with an incredible example in this text. Your Bible probably refers to this text as the Syrophoenician woman, right? And she is an incredible example of what it looks like to follow Jesus. At the end of this interaction, Jesus is going to say to her, "O woman, great is your faith." The translation in Greek, the word is literally mega. Oh, woman, you have mega faith. You have great faith, the kind of faith that we would all love to have. Now, it's interesting what this woman had in faith considering all the things that she didn't have in life. You see, this woman had a very, very hard life. She didn't have a religious pedigree. She didn't have any formal training. She didn't have any money. She didn't have any influence in society. She didn't have a husband, and her little daughter was possessed by a demon. You see, this woman had a very hard life, but had great faith. She had a hard life, but great faith. Well, what does that mean for us today? It means this: no matter what you're going through, it's possible to have great faith. No matter what you're going through, it is possible to have great faith. Look, the room this size with as many of you as here, I don't know what you're going through, right? I'm not going through the same thing you are. We're not all going through the same thing, but we are all going through something. And what this text teaches us is no matter what your thing is, it's possible to have great faith if, man, we learn from this woman in the way that she went through the hard moments in her life with great faith. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to learn two characteristics of great faith from this story, okay? Look at verse 24 with me. It says this: "And from there, he, Jesus, arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden." So a little bit of context: Jesus is about a year into his public ministry, and to this point, he's done all of his ministry in the area of Galilee. And Galilee was the northern part of Israel, and it was a Jewish area. But in verse 24, he leaves Galilee and never goes back, right? He takes this long, extended walking tour through a bunch of areas that were not Jewish. So in particular, he starts in the region of Tyre and Sidon, okay? So Tyre and Sidon were two important cities in the country of Syria, okay? Syria was not a Jewish country, but it was to the northwest of Israel, and Tyre and Sidon were the two major cities there. Well, we learn from Mark chapter 3 that there were people from Tyre and Sidon who had heard about Jesus, had come all the way from the Mediterranean coast, and were a part of the crowd that had been following him. So apparently Jesus had some contacts in this region, and so he takes his disciples, he says, hey, let's get away for a little bit of rest. I need some intentional time with you. I want to remain hidden because these crowds are getting overwhelming, okay? So he goes to this house of someone that he knows in the region of Tyre and Sidon, right? He wants to remain hidden, but as was the case typically when Jesus came to town, word got out. So word gets out, and we are going to meet our good example in verse 25. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So this woman comes and she begs Jesus, and we're told that her little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit. So that phrase, little daughter, implies that she was probably between 8 and 10, and she was possessed by an unclean spirit, what the scriptures call a demon. And it was causing her to do immoral things, maybe harming herself or crying out in the night. And just imagine being this woman, right? You have this 8, 10-year-old daughter, and she's experiencing this horrible thing, right? And she doesn't know what to do. She's probably gone to all of her pagan priests. She's probably tried everything, every doctor that she can find to help her daughter, and nothing is helping. And then she hears about Jesus. And she hears about Jesus's unique spiritual authority. You see, all throughout the Bible affirms that there are both good and wicked supernatural beings. So the good beings it calls angels, the wicked beings it calls demons. And to about half the population of the world, that seems very obvious. So if you go anywhere in Africa, they're like, yeah, of course there's a spiritual world, and that has an impact on life. How else would you explain the horrible evil in this world? But to us Westerners, that comes off a little bit, you know, strange. So let me just real quickly present you with a conclusion that if you believe in any supernatural being, so if you believe in God at all, that someone created the world, that there is something called an afterlife, that there's some sort of spiritual world beyond flesh and blood, then it's very reasonable to conclude that there's also personal supernatural beings. So if there's one personal supernatural being, God, it follows reasonably that there would be others, angels and demons. And that's what the Bible affirms from front to back. And here's what we see in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus possesses unparalleled authority over the spiritual world. Unparalleled authority. You'll notice that he's sort of demonstrating his authority over all kinds of different worlds. So he calms the storm to show his authority over the natural world. He teaches with incredible insight and power to show his authority over the religious world. And then he casts out demons to show his unparalleled authority as the Messiah over the supernatural world. Well, this woman knew that. This woman had heard of Jesus' fame. So when she hears that Jesus, the one with spiritual authority, has come to town, she lets nothing stop her from getting to Jesus so that she might get Jesus to deliver her daughter. That is the scene that we have before us. And I want us to notice a couple things about it, because it's a very odd scene, and I don't want us to just brush by it, okay? Let me point out a couple things that are odd. Number one, Jesus wasn't in public. He wasn't out in the marketplace. He wasn't on a hillside teaching. He was in a private residence. He was in someone's home. And yet this woman finds out where he is and invites herself over, falls down on the ground, and starts saying, "Deliver my daughter from a demon possession." I just want you to imagine for a second if you came over to my house uninvited and was like, "Josh, I need you to deliver my daughter from a demon possession." I'd be like, "Real quick, let me call the police." Okay, like that's just a weird thing to do, right? So Jesus is in a private home. This is very, very aggressive of this woman to do. So that's the first thing that's odd. The second thing is we need to understand just how much of an outsider this woman was, okay? And Mark goes out of his way to show us that. I want you to see this. Number one, she was a woman, and in Jewish and Syrian culture, women were denigrated. They just were. The cultures believed that men were better than women, so women weren't permitted to present evidence in court, for instance. And so she was already at a disadvantage for being a woman. Second, Mark says she was a Gentile. That means that she was not Jewish. She was not part of the people of God, which meant she had no claim on Jesus. Third, she was Syrophoenician, which was a particularly bad kind of Gentile, right? It was a culture that was known for paganism and immorality. And fourth, we're told that she has a daughter, but there's never any mention made of a husband. And in culture in that time, you would never go into to a group of men by yourself as a woman if you were married without your husband. So we can deduce that she was either a widow and her husband had died, or she was divorced. So this woman was a Gentile. She had a demon-possessed daughter. She had no social economic power. I mean, she was a total outsider. Finally, notice what she did when she found Jesus. I mean, she fell on her face and begged him for help. Have you ever had anybody beg you? It's uncomfortable. Like, it's a very uncomfortable position when someone is begging you emotionally, you have to help me, I need you, I can't go away if you don't help me. And the verb that's used there implies continuous action. So it means something like this: she started and would not stop begging Jesus. She just went on and on and on and on. And in Matthew 15, which is a parallel account of this incident, it says the disciples got irritated. And they said, Jesus, send this woman away, she's driving us crazy. Like, she just would not stop begging Jesus. And this, remember, is the woman that Jesus said, you have great faith. You have mega faith. You have the kind of faith that I want all of my followers to have. And it leads us to our first kind of big idea. Number one, great faith is persistent faith. Great faith is persistent faith. We need to see the persistence of this woman. Look, she came immediately. She didn't wait till the next day. She didn't let Jesus get settled in. She came immediately. He's in town, I'm finding Jesus. She wasn't like, oh, I'll deal with it next semester. Right? Well, deal with it after Labor Day, right? Like, she's like, I'm going immediately. She came uninvited into someone else's home. She was breaking all sorts of social, you know, standards, but she just burst in there, invited herself into this person's home. I'm sure it was awkward. She didn't stop begging even when the disciples rebuked her and were like, be quiet. She's like, I'm not interested in you. I'm interested in him. Until he tells me to be quiet, I ain't being quiet. Okay? She is persistent in getting to Jesus. This woman didn't let anything keep her from Christ. Nothing, not her gender, ethnicity, her lack of religious pedigree, not the behavior of the disciples. Nothing stopped her. I am getting to Jesus. She was persistent and gritty in her faith. And Jesus said, great is your faith. You see, throughout the scriptures, we learn that persistence is a mark of great faith. Think about Genesis 32. It's the story of a guy named Jacob. And let me tell you, Jacob was a shady dude, okay? Like, Jacob, he was not a good guy. He just wasn't. Don't try to church it up. He was a bad guy. And yet, he gets this blessing from God in Genesis 32. And you're like, was it because he was morally upstanding? You're like, no. It's because the text says he wrestled with an angel of God through the night and refused to let him go. And the only reason that God blessed him was that he refused to let him go, and he persisted in battling in prayer with this angel. Think about 1 Samuel chapter 1. There's a woman named Hannah who couldn't bear children, and she really wanted God to give her a child, and God ended up doing it. It was the prophet Samuel, and she was praying so earnestly and so persistently, and she was pouring her heart out to the Lord at the temple that the priest thought she was drunk. They came up to her, and they're like, how long will you keep drinking, woman? She's like, I'm not drunk, I'm praying, right? Like, have you ever prayed so hard that I thought you were drunk? You know, like, that'd be a little bit of an awkward moment, you know? You're like, she's either really into it or she came in late, you know? That's Hannah. Like, God heard her cry. He answered her prayer because she was so persistent. I think about Luke 18. Jesus tells a parable to teach us how to pray. He says, this is how I want you to pray. This is the kind of faith I want you to have. He says, there was a widow who had been done an injustice. And she went to the judge, and the judge didn't care because the judge neither feared God nor cared about people. And he was like, I don't care about you. You have no power. You can't, you know, you have no influencers that could advocate for you. I'm not giving you justice. But Jesus said, this woman went to him again and again and again and again. And finally, the judge said, I neither fear God nor care about people, but lest you wear me down with your coming, I will give you justice. And then Jesus says, pray like that. Jesus says, be like that persistent widow. Paul, Peter, James, John, all of them in the letters of the New Testament list characteristics like steadfastness, endurance, and perseverance as characteristics of mature faith, of mega faith. Great faith is persistent faith. It's enduring faith. We should hold that up, and we should celebrate that, and we should strive towards that. But unfortunately, the church today often misses this. Do you know why? Because we love new and we love novel. Do you know what we love to do? We love to film videos about people who just became Christians, right? I mean, every video you've ever seen in a church was some moving story about, like, you know, guy was a drug dealer or something, you know, and then he comes to Christ and now he like opens an orphanage. I don't know. You know, it's like, it's some crazy, incredible story. And hear me, I love it when people come to faith in Christ. But do you know what the New Testament does more often than that? The New Testament holds up persistent, gritty faith to celebrate. When was the last time you saw a video of like the 45-year-old dad who's been like quietly repenting of sin, serving his wife, and investing in his kids? We need more videos like that, right? That's actually what we're supposed to be moving towards, is like decades of long obedience in the same direction. Jesus told a parable in Mark chapter 4. It was the parable of the sower. He said, hey, there are four different kinds of soil. They represent people's hearts. And he said, man, one heart has no interest in the gospel at all. He said, but then there's two hearts, two soils that show initial interest when they hear the word of God and they get really excited and we film a video about them and they raise their hands and sing, right? He said, but when life gets hard, when things get crazy, they fall away. They don't actually have persistent faith. He said, there's only one kind of soil that was good, and that's the soil that not only grew up but bore fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. What's the point of that parable that Jesus told? Well, it matters more how you finish than how you start. Persistence, right? But the truth is, we're not very good at persistence, right? We're not very good at persistence because if you're anything like me, you tend to take the path of least resistance, right? You tend to do whatever is easiest. I mean, that's my case. I think about that in parenting all the time. So often, it's easier to redirect my kids than it is to discipline them. Rather than correcting, getting down their level, explaining to them why it's not okay what they did, I'm like, just do a different activity so I don't have to deal with it. Right? The scriptures call me to raise my children up in the Lord, but it's a lot easier to just let them grow up in the world. Right? I'm called to raise them up. That takes intentionality. That takes perseverance over time. That takes correction and love over many, many years, but it's so easy to just be like, here's an iPad. Right? Let the world grow you up instead of me raising you up. Right? Persistence is challenging. And oftentimes we think that hard equals bad and slow equals broken, right? But it doesn't. We think hard equals bad, slow equals broken. If it doesn't go fast, I must be doing it wrong. I need to get a new Bible study. I need to get a new church. I need to get a new friend group. I need to get a new city because this isn't working. And so often the time, any of those things will work if you give it time, right? If we persist, if we're enduring, if we're steadfast, if we're gritty. Think about it. Everything that really matters in life takes intentional effort over time. Strong marriage, godly kids, meant vibrant local church, a mature walk with Christ, all of it takes time. All of it takes persistence and grit over time. Now, why does all this matter to you? Like, why does this matter to you? Why does this matter to our church? Well, because the honest answer is the degree of persistence in your faith will determine the degree of impact of your life. The degree of persistence in your faith will determine the degree of impact of your life. Here's the deal. Your wife needs you to keep pursuing her. Your kids need you to keep raising them. Your friends need you to keep investing in them. Your classmates need you to keep praying for them. Your church needs you to keep serving it. Your city needs you to keep shining bright. What your spouse and kids and classmates and friends and church need is a gritty, persistent, steadfast version of you. Do you know how cities are changed? It's not by sermons. It's by Christians who for 40 years live out the gospel and see the community transformed. You know how it happens? It's when you come here and you get saved, you marry a girl who got saved, you guys raise kids in the Lord, they get saved, and now all of a sudden over 40 years, we're proclaiming the gospel, we're salty and bright in this community, and things change. But do you know why we often have such little impact in the world? Because we move every 18 months. Because it's like, oh, this is hard. It must be broken. I'll do something different. No, be gritty. Be persevering. Be like this woman. Don't let anything stop you. That is what this woman is showing us. Look, her life was hard. Her life was way harder than any of our lives are, even though your life might be really hard right now. And yet that didn't stop her from getting to Jesus. And so the question I think we have to wrestle with is, does perseverance characterize my spiritual life? Does perseverance characterize my spiritual life? Is my spiritual life like this woman's spiritual life? Do I overcome any obstacle? Do I bulldoze it out of the way to get to Jesus? Do I hunger and thirst for him? Am I gritty in my faith? And if the answer is no, then we have to ask the question, why not? Why not? Now, you might say, I can just feel this objection. You like Josh. It's because I'm just not a very focused person, right? Like, I just bounce from thing to thing. I probably have ADD. Like, I'm not persistent in anything in my life, and that is why I'm not persistent in my faith. And I disagree with you. Here's the reality. Everyone is persistent about what they care about most. Everyone is persistent about what they care about most. Now, I know that church is no place to be honest, okay? But we need to have an honest moment. That takes a minute to get that one. We need to have an honest moment, okay? Let's have a candid moment. I'll put my preaching helmet on. Let's be honest with one another. You know what you are persistent in? Your romantic life. You're walking into the room evaluating prospects everywhere you go. You've got 9 dating apps. It's all the same people in all the 9 apps. Like, it's the same people. And yet, like, you get a message on that app, somebody hits you up, and you're not waiting 6 weeks to get back to them. If you're like, oh, I'm kind of interested in that, you're right back, right? Yeah, let's go out this Friday. You're persistent in your dating life, right? You're persistent in your career. You've got like 17 degrees. You know, you're like, I want to get another degree, go to school again so that I can get a new job. Like, some of you literally have more initials behind your name than I can pronounce. It's like unbelievable, right? You're persistent in your career. You want to get a promotion. You want to have more authority. You want to make more money. You're persistent there. Man, many of you are persistent in school. You know when your papers are due. You're working hard. You're studying. Man, you're making sure you've got a good GPA. You know what all the internship opportunities are next summer. You're persistent in school. Man, if none of that, you're persistent in your hobbies, right? About mountain biking or fantasy football, right? Or cooking or travel or music, whatever it is. Here's the truth. We got to be honest with ourselves. We're persistent about what we care about. We're persistent about what we care about. So if you're not persistent in your faith, the only reasonable conclusion is that you don't care about it that much. I know church is no place to be honest, right? But like, I mean, what other conclusion can we draw? And I don't say that to shame you. I really don't. I've been there. I'm there sometimes now, and I'm a pastor. But we just have to ask ourselves, okay, if I'm not persistent in my faith, and I want to become more persistent in my faith, then how do I grow? How do I become more persistent? The answer is you get connected to the church. The church is the God-ordained means to help you grow in your faith, to help you grow in maturity. Because isn't this true of all of us? When you are around people who are passionate about the Lord, aren't you more passionate about the Lord? Like when you're here on Sundays and you're worshiping and I'm preaching, you're being transformed and you're in Bible study during the week, like don't you have a closer walk with Jesus? And aren't the times when you have the least amount of passion, the least amount of steadfastness when you're isolated, whether because you've chosen to or you've moved or you've had some sort of life transition, and all of a sudden you're feeling really, really depleted spiritually, it's because you're not within the God-ordained means of helping you grow in faith. So for some of you, the simple action step from this entire sermon is get connected here. Come to the Weekender. We make it super simple. Every 6 weeks, we do the Weekender so you can have a one-stop shop for connection, so you can start building relationships, so you can start using your spiritual gifts, so that this place can go from being an event that you attend to a family that you belong to, so that you can go from the crowd to being connected. All right, so for some of you, just like Pastor Justin said, what you need to do from this sermon is you need to take that Connect card, write your name on it, check Weekender, and we will help you get connected. That could be the difference between you kind of in this wishy-washy, weak faith and you building like a 40-year run of long obedience in the same direction where you really make a difference in this world for the sake of Christ. It could be as simple as you coming to the Weekender, getting connected to the body of Christ so that we can encourage you, love on you, so you can encourage us, love on us, so that we can build a group of people that are salty and bright in this world, that see families changed, that see communities changed, that see schools changed, because for 40 years, we've been faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Great faith is persevering faith. That's what we learned from this woman. So she kicks the door down. She's like, I'm coming in here. She falls on her face. She's begging Jesus. She won't stop. Finally, Jesus speaks. Verse 27, what does he say? And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. So Jesus responds by calling her a dog. Did not see that coming, right? I mean, is that what you expected Jesus to say, right? Is that what you have wanted him to say if you were this woman? And it's amazing how whenever Jesus says something that feels a little offensive to us, we immediately try to make it not what he said, right? I love reading the commentators. They're like, well, the word that he used was small household dog, not mangy street dog. And I'm like, he called her a dog, you know? Like, well, no, honey, you're not a mangy street dog. You're like a little pet that I would keep in the house, you know? Like that's not going to go over well, right? What is he doing, right? This is not what you expected. So what is Jesus doing? Well, let's just ask some questions what he could be doing. Is it that Jesus lacks compassion? Is it just like, he's like, I'm trying to get away, and this woman invites herself over. I'm tired of this. I'm calling her a dog. Well, you know better than that. Right? I mean, throughout the Gospel of Mark, he's just been overflowing in compassion. Even when he was on a retreat trying to get away and 5,000 people showed up, it says that he was filled with compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So it can't be that. Did Jesus denigrate women? Was he like everybody else in that society? We're like, this woman, I don't have any time for women. I've only got time for these guys. Well, no, we know better than that. I mean, all throughout his ministry, Jesus ministered to women. He exalted women. He encouraged women in a way that was very countercultural today. So it's not that. Was Jesus racist? Was it because she was Syrophoenician? Oh, no, that's not true. Consistently, Jesus made people mad for transcending cultural and ethnic barriers. In fact, the Pharisees were furious because he would routinely say things like, learn from the example of the Good Samaritan. And they'd be like, that is an oxymoron. Good and Samaritan. Like, they had some serious issues, but Jesus consistently transcended those things. So what is he doing? He's teaching. This is a parable. And just like all the other parables in Mark, most people don't get it at first. It's confusing. We're like, what is he doing? One of the things you'll learn if you go back and look through the Gospel of Mark, it's fascinating. The disciples and the Pharisees never understand the parables, ever. They're always like, what? And they're like, can you explain this to us, Jesus? And he's like, oh my goodness, right? Like, I mean, they just never get it. Here's what's amazing. This Syrophoenician woman without a husband and a demon-possessed daughter is the very first person in the Gospel of Mark to immediately understand a parable. She is this outsider, very first person to understand a parable immediately, and you can tell by how she responds. I love this. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. It's like Jesus told a riddle that she knew the answer to, and she wasn't offended. She's like, yeah, you're right. I'm not a child. Now, what does she mean by that? She means I'm not Jewish. I have no claim upon you. I'm not entitled to anything. She didn't bust up there and be like, you better heal my daughter. I'm not going to believe in you. She didn't like power play it, right? Like, hey, Jesus, you heal my daughter. Like, I'll be on your ministry team. Like, that's what we do today. We're either going to like, God, you better do what I want or I'm not going to believe in you. Like, that affects his existence, you know? Or like, you know, God, I'll come to church every Sunday if you'll bless me. No, she didn't do any of that. She immediately understood. She said, you're right. I'm not a child. I am a dog. I have no claim upon you. But this is where she gets the heart of God. She says, but here's what I know. If a master is really wealthy, and if he's generous, and if he has just good things overflowing on his table, then he can feed the children and the dogs underneath the table. And I think you're that kind of master. I think that's the kind of Messiah that you are. She understood. She understood. And you can just see Jesus with a twinkle in his eye, like kind of the edges of his mouth turning up in a smile. This woman gets it. He's been spending a lot of time with a bunch of dudes that don't get it. And he's like, she gets it. And just look at his response in verse 29. He says this, and he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. In Matthew's account, Jesus says, oh, woman, great is your faith. Great is your faith, woman. You understand. You get it. You see. What did she see? This is important. Write this down. You don't appeal to Jesus based on your character. You appeal to Jesus based on his character. You don't appeal to Jesus based on your character. Well, I've gone to church every Sunday, and I've read my Bible, and I didn't go out drinking like my friends did, and I didn't do all these things. You should give me something. That's not going to work. You appeal to Jesus based on his character. Jesus, I believe you are a gracious, kind, compassionate master. So even though I have no claim upon you, I'm not entitled to anything from you, even though I am like a dog under the table, I believe that you are so generous and good and compassionate that you will even care for me. That is what this woman understood. And it leads us to the second characteristic of great faith. Number two, great faith is humble faith. Great faith is humble faith. This woman was unfazed by the parable. She was not offended. She didn't like walk away muttering, being like Jewish men, you know, like she like pressed in. She's like, yeah, you're right. I am like a dog. I'm not like a child. Don't heal my daughter because I'm great. Heal my daughter because you're great. In the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon that Jesus ever preached, most famous sermon that's ever been preached, Jesus began by saying this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs and theirs alone. So if you're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, eternal life, the prerequisite is that you are poor in spirit. It really matters. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? I think this woman is an incredible illustration of it. this woman was not impressed with herself. This woman did not come to Jesus with all these preconceived notions about how moral she was and upright she was and honorable she was and smart she was, and Jesus better treat her like that or she was going to walk away and start a social media campaign against him. She just came and she said, yeah, I have no claim upon you, Jesus, but I'm trusting in your character. See, she was poor in spirit, but rich in faith. Poor in spirit, rich in faith. And that's often the case of people throughout the scriptures. I think about Moses. Man, Moses was used mightily of God and delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt, split the Red Sea, received the law of God on Mount Sinai. But Numbers chapter 12 tells us that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the planet. That Moses was simply not impressed with himself. Even though he was this incredible leader and God did incredible things through him, he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. David was the same way. Man, David, this warrior king, slays Goliath, national hero, man, becomes the king at a young age, leads the people into national prosperity. But this is how he thought of himself. He said, who am I, Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far and done so much for me? Isaiah was this way. Isaiah was this incredible prophet of God, man, just an incredible preacher. And yet when he saw God in his temple, he said, woe is me, for I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips. Even the thing I think I do really well is unclean when compared to the purity and majesty of God. Peter, the apostle Peter, he was poor in spirit. When Jesus called him to be his disciple, do you know what Peter said? He didn't say like, good thing you got me on your team, you know? No, he said, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. The apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost. Throughout history, the men and women who have been used mightiest by God have been poor in spirit. They simply have not been very impressed with themselves. They have a low view of themselves because they have an accurate view of God. It's not that they have low self-esteem. It's not like they're, you know, self-deprecating. It's that they've glimpsed an outline of the glory of God. And when you've glimpsed the glory of God, all of a sudden you realize how ridiculous it is to think highly of yourself. When you have an accurate view of God, you will have a humble view of yourself. When you have an accurate view of God, you will have a humble view of yourself. That's what this woman had. She was unimpressed with herself, but she was very impressed with Jesus. She's like, I can't do it. I know you can, so I'm coming for you. Of course, nothing could be further from the spirit of our age than this idea, the idea of being poor in spirit. I mean, just imagine what Instagram would say to some of those saints throughout history. Come on, Moses, you can do this. Be proud of yourself, Moses. Don't be meek. Isaiah, you've preached great sermons. You don't have unclean lips. Come on, Paul. You've got a lot of potential. You know, like your heart's good, right? Our culture hates the idea of being poor in spirit. It is the opposite of what our world says. Our world says that you should never feel bad about anything you do. Good vibes only, right? You should never feel bad about anything you do. You should never second guess or question anything that you feel or think or do, even if it's different than what you thought and felt and did like last year. You should surround yourself with people that will affirm you no matter what. Why? Because your heart is made of gold. And you can believe in yourself and you can trust what's down there. You have all the answers for yourself in your heart. You just need to express it. Follow your dreams. Believe in yourself. I just quoted every Disney movie to you that's ever been made. Do you see how it's just absolutely antithetical to what Jesus said? He said, no. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are not very impressed with themselves. Do you know what the problem with the idea that like, man, we're awesome, we're always right, just surround yourself with people that will affirm you. Do you know what the problem with that is? That's the exact attitude of the Pharisees. It's the exact attitude of the Pharisees. Do you know why the Pharisees missed Jesus? It was because they could not comprehend that they had been wrong. They simply could not comprehend that they were wrong and he was right. And so eventually they crucified him. And can I be really direct and honest with you? If you don't get this, that you are not the center of the universe, you will crucify Jesus too. You will eventually say, no, Jesus, I'm done with you. I'm not believing in you. I'm not believing this antiquated book. I'm going to live my life how I want. And then I might even label it Christian and it's some sort of amalgamation that has nothing to do with the Bible. But can I be very honest with you? And I mean this kindly and pastorally. When you die, you will not stand in front of a mirror. You will stand in front of a judge. And in that moment, it's not going to matter. It's not going to matter how deeply you believed in yourself. It's going to matter how much you believed in Christ. You see, this woman understood that. This woman understood, I'm not a big deal, but he is. I need Christ. Our world is full of people with the attitude of the Pharisees on both sides of the political spectrum, conservatives and liberals. Conservatives are convinced that liberals are the problem. Liberals are convinced that conservatives are the problem. None of them stop to be like, maybe I'm the problem. I could definitely not be the problem. It's them. So what I'll do is I'll just express myself louder and louder so that I can be heard over all of the other people that are expressing themselves. And all of a sudden you're like, oh, I understand our society so much more now. Like that's what happens. There's no poverty of spirit. There is no true humility. And Jesus just shakes his head. He's like, you'll never inherit the kingdom of God that way. Here's the reality. Jesus cannot fill your life until you empty it of yourself. Jesus can't fill your life until you empty it of yourself. Until you stop believing that you've got all the answers and that you're really a good person who just makes mistakes sometimes. Until you have a poverty of spirit that says, I'm ready to receive what you have from Jesus. You're not ready to be filled by him. Jesus can't fill our lives until they're emptied of self. And to be really honest with you, the more successful you are, the harder this is going to be. Because we so easily deceive ourselves, don't we? Here's what we think. Like, man, I graduated at the top of my class. I've been really successful in my career. I make a lot of money. I shop at Whole Foods. I drive a Tesla and I adopt rescue animals. Like, how could I possibly be a sinner in need of God's grace? But the truth of the scripture is that the banker and the bus driver are on the same ground before the Lord. The banker and the bus driver are on the same ground before the Lord. But we're just easily deceived by our own worldly success. So here's my question. Are you poor in spirit? Are you poor in spirit? Does humility characterize your faith like it characterized this woman's faith? Unimpressed with yourself, but desperate for Jesus. And a great way to find out is to ask the question, how easily offended are you? Here's what we know. Humble people are hard to offend. Proud people are hard not to offend. Humble people are hard to offend. Proud people are hard not to offend. I cannot even explain to you how easily people get offended by me. And sometimes I'm like, would you just let me to send you my transcript on Thursday so you can edit it for me? It's like, it's unbelievable how sensitive many people are. Do you know why? It's because they have a huge inflated ego. They have no foundation for their identity and value outside of themselves. And so if anybody critiques them or challenges them, it's like a blow to who they are. But you'll never grow that way. You'll never grow that way. What we need is we need to have a foundation for our identity outside of ourselves so that somebody can look at us lovingly and be like, you're a jerk and you're consumed with yourself and you're vain and you're a bad husband and you ignore your kids. I love you. Let's work on it. Right? That's what we need. We need to have an identity. We need to have a foundation for our identity that is beyond, you know, someone affirming me all the time. But how do we grow? Because humility is one of those hard things that it's hard to grow in. You know what I mean? It's like there's some things you can just stop. It's like, hey, be more honest. Stop lying, right? Like, hey, be more pure. Stop going to that website. Like, hey, don't get drunk. Don't go to Sigma Chi. You know, like there's like all these things that we can just stop. But how do you grow in humility? It's not like you can just read a book and grow in humility. Well, I think that the way that we grow in humility is by gaining accurate perspective. Let me tell you how this happened in my life. When I was in college, I thought I was a pretty big deal. In two areas. One was as an athlete, so I was like captain of the football team, All-American type thing. And then as a Christian, I was like in all these Christian groups, and I was a leader, and I was a speaker, and everybody thought I was great. So, you know, I thought it was pretty hot stuff. And then I went, before my senior year of college, I went to this Christian sports camp where I was a counselor. And two things happened to me at that camp. Number one, I met people that were better athletes than me. And number two, I met people that were better Christians than me. And I remember this one girl in particular. It was remarkable. I need to email her. It was remarkable. I mean, she just like spewed scripture. You know, she was like just so gentle and humble and meek and God. You know how you just can tell? And she was also an ultra marathoner, which meant she ran like 200 mile races. I remember one day I was just like, I'm done. I'm quitting life. I'm like complaining about how like I got up at 6 a.m. and I was so tired. I was trying to have my time with God, you know, and whatever. I'd be like, great job, Josh. Way to get up and have time with God. She had literally left camp at 3:30 in the morning, run a marathon, come back, and had time with God. And I was like, okay. You know, like, so here's legitimately what happened. I went home different. I didn't go home with low self-esteem. I went home with appropriate self-esteem. Why? I'd gained some perspective. There are way better Christians and way better athletes out there than you, Josh. So how do you grow in humility? How do you grow in perseverance? You need to gain perspective. You need a vision of Christ and of his glory and of his perfection and of his power that makes you say gratefully, I am lowly. I'm a dog under the table, but I believe that you are the kind of master who can provide. What you need is you need to see that Jesus is the truer and better version of every single example in the Bible, including this one. Jesus is the truer and better Syrophoenician woman. Think about it with me. What did this woman do? She had a child who was in spiritual bondage. So she left her home and she went somewhere that was not her home. And she humbled herself before the scorn of men and she begged for the deliverance of her child, which she accomplished. What did Jesus do? He had a child. He had children in spiritual bondage. You and me. So he left his home, he left his throne, and he took on flesh. And he came to a world that was not his own. Did he humble himself? Absolutely. He humbled himself to poverty. He humbled himself to marginalization. He humbled himself to slander. He humbled himself to betrayal. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what did he accomplish? He accomplished the deliverance of his people. You see, Jesus humbled himself so that you could be set free. Jesus died the death that you deserve so that you could be transformed by his life. Jesus came, he died, he was buried, he rose again, so that in him, your life, your legacy, your lineage could be changed. So that the chains of generational sin in your family could be broken and you could be the first woman who doesn't struggle with what your mom and grandma struggled with. So that you could be the first man who doesn't struggle with what your dad and grandfather struggled with. So that you could form an entire new gospel legacy of gritty, humble, persevering faith that changes the people around you, that changes the city that we're in. Here's the thing. Those who are poor in spirit are those who are rich in faith. Do you know what happens? As we gaze on Christ, we become poor in spirit, but we also become richer in faith because we see just how good he is. We see just what he's done for us, and it leads us to say, here am I, Lord, send me. Lord Jesus, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your incredible character. Thank you for humbling yourself so that we might be saved. I just pray for myself, I pray for everyone here, that we would be arrested by that in a new way, that we would be transformed by what you've done for us. And it would lead us to be persevering in our faith, to be humble in our faith, and to be people who shine brightly in the world. For the sake of your name and your glory, Lord.